Have you ever been to a good funeral? Oh, you say, that sounds terrible. Those two words don't even go together. All funerals are bad. No, I've been to a good funeral. I have been to many good funerals. And I'd like to share with you why I say that tonight. We are talking tonight about a subject that I get so excited about I can hardly wait to get up here and talk about it. I am not fooling. I really mean that. This is a beautiful subject. Real Christians never die. You say, well, that's unusual for an Adventist minister. I thought the Adventists were dead set on making sure that everybody's good and dead. But I don't believe that real Christians ever die. And I believe in good funerals. Now, before you shut me off and go stomping out of here, please listen just long enough for me to explain what I mean. Let's begin by going to John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter, and we begin with verse 1, a familiar story. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Go to verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Well, if you know the Bible at all, you know that Lazarus died, right? At least he did what we call dying. But Jesus had said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, how do you get that together? Why, there's only one way. Lazarus didn't die. Right? Let's go on. Let's go on to the 11th verse, where the verses in between have said that Jesus deliberately waited two more days in the territory where he was, and then he said, now, let's go back. What did he say? Verse 11. After this, he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Now, the disciples had a little subtle meaning in this, because they had already gotten the impression that the authorities in Jerusalem were out to get Jesus. They were going to kill him. And the disciples were afraid that they would get killed with him. And so when they were at some distance from that area, and Jesus said, let's go back, Lazarus is sleeping, they said, oh, no, if he's sleeping, that's good. He's been sick, he needs to sleep, let him sleep. Let's stay where we are. And so Jesus, finally it says, as he talked with them, Jesus, verse 13, spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now notice, right to begin with, Jesus used the word death reluctantly. He didn't like the word. He preferred the word what? Sleep. Sleep. That's what Jesus called what we call death. Now, maybe you are aware, as you consider the pillar of the faith that we're speaking of tonight and tomorrow night, maybe you're aware that Seventh-day Adventists are rather distinct in their belief on the subject of what happens to a person when he dies. If you've studied it at all, you know that the vast majority of the Christian world believe that there is something about mankind that doesn't die, that goes to its reward at death. And therefore, you have to have two options, which has led to two teachings. Going to heaven when you die, or going where? Going to the fires of hell when you die, Or he might have some other alternatives like purgatory or limbo or whatever. But if there's something about people that doesn't die when they die, then you've got to have some place for them to go. And the universal, almost universal teaching and belief of Christian people everywhere is that you go to your reward when you die. The pioneers of Adventism, and remember, they were Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and all the rest, Lutherans. They had a real problem with this teaching when it first began to rise among them back in the middle of the last century, because they had come out of churches that believed strongly in going to your reward at death. And so they struggled with this, and they said, we better be careful about this, because if we accept this idea that the soul is asleep and that the person that dies is asleep and unconscious in the grave until the morning of the resurrection, that he doesn't go anywhere until the resurrection, we're going to be different from all Christian people. Well, again, I'd like to remind you that Seventh-day Adventists do not gloat over the idea of being different. We don't like to be different any more than anyone else does. But we're interested in Bible truth and the conviction of Bible truth and how it relates to other subjects in the whole picture. And we'll find before we're finished tonight and tomorrow night that the question of what happens to a person when he dies is closely related to the second coming and the judgment and a host of other topics. They are all intertwined. And so, if you go to the number of people in this world, in the Christian world, who believe in the unconscious state of the dead, you automatically find yourself with just a handful of Christian denominations. Just a handful. Maybe 5 or 6. That's it. Out of 300, 400. Well, this also leads us to something that goes way back to the Garden of Eden. We noticed the other night that at the Garden of Eden, the enemy had the first spiritualistic seance. Really, that's what it was. Spiritism in its embryonic stages. The devil used a medium to talk through to Eve. What was the medium in this case? A serpent. And he said, basically, 3 things. Number 1, you don't have to obey God. God told you you shouldn't eat of the tree, go ahead and eat. It's all right to disobey God. You don't have to obey God. Number 2, the penalty won't be what he said it was. You're not going to die. You shall not surely die. That was one of the devil's first lies. And number 3, if you eat the fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. 3 points in the garden. Now, I'd like to make a prediction, although I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I would like to make a prediction that the devil is going to end this great controversy in this world of sin the same way he started it, on the same 3 points. One of these days, the ecumenists, you know, the people who've been trying to get all the churches together and unite in one, are going to get their heads together and they're going to say, what are we doing all this scrapping about? We've been scrapping about our differences. Why don't we get our heads together and discover what it is that we agree on? And then let's stand solid together and unite on what we agree. And so they're going to take a look at what they agree on, and they're going to discover that they agree on 3 points. Number 1, you don't have to obey all of God's commandments. There's one that is not important. We studied it last weekend, right? Number 2, you don't really die. And number 3, you can be your own God. You can be bigger than God because you can go along with what man did with God's commandments and be your own judge, bigger than God. You shall be as gods. Study it and watch it carefully. It's going to happen at the very end before this world is finished. And this is one of the reasons why Seventh-day Adventists consider this truth absolutely important. Did God tell the truth, or did the devil tell the truth at the beginning at the tree? Now, when we get into this topic, we also discover something else. It's a science known as the science of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Anyone ready to take a quiz on that one? Hermeneutics. The science of interpretation. Trying to understand. You can have hermeneutics with Shakespeare. It doesn't have to simply apply to the Bible. Or some great poet, you can have the hermeneutics of the poet. But the hermeneutics is the method of trying to understand or interpret what the Bible says. Now, as you know, the Protestants in the days of the Reformation had one big major premise. That is that the common people must have the Scriptures. And they wrote them out laboriously by hand. And great reformers translated them. And they came up with the prediction that the day would come. The day would come when a simple plowman would know more about the Scriptures than the highest church leader. And Luther, in his debate with John Eck, said something that Eck thought was the utmost heresy. He said, a simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the greatest pope without it. And Eck said, heresy, Luther, heresy. And Luther said, heresy, so be it. It is still the truth. A simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the greatest pope without it. Well, the church at that time said, the layman won't know what to do with the Bible. The Bible has to be chained to monastery and convent walls. Don't give the Bible to the layman. They won't know what to do with it. They will interpret it wrong. They need the professionals. They need the clergy to interpret the Bible. And the Protestants said, whenever you find something hard to understand in the Bible, if you will keep looking long enough, you'll discover that the Bible explains itself. The Bible is its own interpreter. Now, let's take that principle, which was supposed to have been the Protestant principle from the very start, and let's apply it to our subject tonight. The subject of the condition of man in death. Well, what do you do? There's one thing you don't do. Let's first of all notice what you don't do. You don't turn, if you're going to study on what happens to a person when he dies, to Luke 23, 43, and close your Bible after reading that text and call that it. Do you know what Luke 23, 43 says? It's in the middle of the story of Jesus on the cross and the two thieves. And the thief says to Jesus, you recall, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Right? That's what it says. Now, if you're going to begin and end with one scripture lifted out of the middle of a story and establish your doctrine and all of your belief on that, then, of course, it's obvious what you would believe on the subject, isn't it? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But the Protestant approach is to go through the Bible, take your concordance, and find everything you can on the subject of death and dying. And then read it all, and read it in context, and get the whole picture. And once you have done that, then you come to your conclusion as to what the Bible teaches on that subject. Then once you've come to your conclusion, you go back to something that might look like a hard passage that doesn't seem to fit into the overwhelming evidence, and you try and understand what that does and how it fits in. For example, the pioneers of Seventh-day Adventism in the last century came to the conclusion from their study that the person who has died is unconscious in the grave until the resurrection. Let me give you just a sample of a text from Psalms, Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Obviously, it's talking about the reverse of life, and how that when a person dies, his thoughts perish. Now, go to another text found in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead, what? Know not anything. My father used to tell on the sawdust trail about the little boy who got it backwards in Sunday school, you know. And he was quoting the text. He says, the dead know that they are dead, but the living know not anything. Well, maybe he had more truth than he thought there in terms of the frame of reference from which he was operating. But the Bible says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Notice verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Well, these pioneers found texts all through the Bible talking this way. And so they said, well, it looks like the unconscious sleep of the dead. But what about the thief on the cross, Luke 23:43? So they went back after they'd come to their conclusions, and they looked at one or two texts that seemed hard, that didn't fit in. And what did they discover? In Luke 23, they discovered that the thief on the cross didn't even die that day. The soldier came and broke his legs so he wouldn't get away over the weekend. Number two, they discovered that Jesus didn't go to paradise that day. He said so on the third day, the morning of the resurrection. Jesus said to Mary, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And so they said, well, the Bible makes it clear about that. Well, then why did Jesus say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? And they began to look at the punctuation. And when they looked at the punctuation, they found out that the comma, all you have to do is change the comma, and the verse makes sense. And they realized that the punctuation was not in the original language in which the Bible was written. Punctuation was added by the translators. So the punctuation is not inspired, the verse divisions are not inspired, and the chapter divisions are not inspired. Well, if you read it then the way it is with the change of comma, what do you have? Verily, verily, I say unto thee today, shalt thou be with me in paradise. Does it make a difference? Sure, it makes a difference. Well, some people take a fable that Jesus told in Luke, the 16th chapter. In Luke 16, you have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some people call it a parable, some people don't. Actually, it was a well-known Roman fable that Jesus used in his day to teach something about the deceitfulness of riches. That's the context of Luke 16. Luke 16 is not talking about what Jesus taught concerning the state of the dead. It's talking about the deceitfulness of riches. And if it was talking about the state of the dead, then you come up with some very weird conclusions. You have heaven and hell within shouting distance in Luke 16. And what kind of heaven would that be for people to be able to yell across the abyss, or their loved ones who are in torment to yell across the abyss and say, send me some water? What kind of heaven that be? You go down through Luke 16, and it doesn't add up as far as Jesus' teaching on the state of the dead, but it was a Roman fable that Jesus used to teach another truth. Well, as you go through these particular passages and take everything on the subject, I would like to propose that you find it inescapable, the unconscious sleep of the dead in the grave until Jesus comes. But that's the resurrection. Now, in the days of Jesus, there was a lot of confusion about life after death. There is today. I read a magazine article where the magazine, one of these popular magazines, you know, like Look or Post, whatever, they had taken a survey of all their readers and asked them to send in what one question would you ask if you could ask one question and know you'd get the right answer. And so they compiled all of these questions that came in. And there were five that rose to the top. Where did we come from? Where did the world originate? Where is the world going? Will war ever end? Is there something better for the future? And is there life after death? Top five. They were on the top five in the days of Jesus. And one of the reasons was because the religious leaders were spending their time arguing about the state of the dead. There were two main groups of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And as a result, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would find themselves on the street corner sometime arguing and bickering about the state of the dead. And the people listened to their leaders, and they became confused, and their brains got twisted all out of shape, and they wondered, what about it? The Apostle Paul was clever in that he knew this contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You recall, one day they dragged the Apostle Paul before the Sanhedrin. It didn't look good for Paul. He was in big trouble. And he had a bright idea. So all of a sudden, he yelled out the word, resurrection! And that's all it took. The Pharisees and Sadducees got on each other's cases and began to argue and bicker. And the Apostle Paul stood there and enjoyed a little respite, a little few brief moments of relief while they argued with each other. That's the way it was in the days of Jesus and the apostles. But Jesus came along and he said something that we should never forget, and that's why I get excited about this subject. It was at the tomb of Lazarus when he finally got there. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you like that? He also said something else that gives me confidence concerning the position that real Christians never die. Listen, John 6, verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And John 11:26, Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I have to confess, I get sort of a fiendish delight in standing up in front of a Seventh-day Adventist audience or even at an Adventist funeral and telling them, he's not dead, he's not dead. That's a shocker, but it's true because Jesus said it. This sickness is not unto death. Oh, someone says, I have a loved one that has a terrible disease. Someone had a heart attack. Someone with cancer. This sickness is not unto death. That's what Jesus would say. It's not unto death. Do you believe that? I believe that. That's why we sorrow not as others who have no hope. They might sleep, but they won't die. They might sleep, but they won't die. Jesus said it in Mark, the 5th chapter. He went to the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, whose daughter was dead. And Jesus said, in the presence of the mourners that were already there, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, it says. But he said it again there, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Well, there's something interesting about sleep. In fact, you can learn a lot of interesting lessons from Jesus' terminology of what we call death. Number one, you're unconscious when you sleep. Oh, sometimes your subconscious keeps at it all night. But we say you're unconscious when you sleep. And what is unconscious? Another illustration from the Sawdust Trail. If you were to take a person and hit him in the head with a crowbar, you could knock him out. That's what we say. You knock him out. Or two prize fighters in the ring. Someone gets knocked out. What do we say then? He's what? He is now unconscious. But if you were to hit the same person in the head with a sledgehammer, or the fighter was to hit him with such force that it would kill him, then according to popular belief, he would be conscious again. Right? Hit him in the head with a crowbar and knock him unconscious. Hit him harder and he's conscious again. In that case, then we ought to be doing more people the favor, hadn't we? And we could be, congratulate ourselves on helping them out as we sit in jail, sweating it out. But the teaching of the unconscious state of the dead also tells us something else. When Jesus uses the word sleep, he is suggesting night, nighttime. And he's telling us that the morning is coming. The morning is coming. When it is night, with shadows deep and still, and all the cloudy flags of day are furled, however dark the night, remember, friend, it's always morning somewhere in the world. In the soul's night, when every hope is gone, and love's bright chalice into fragments hurled. Ah, heart, know this, the sun will rise again. It's always morning somewhere in the world. Long, long ago, within a garden close, a stone was moved before the dawn had pearled. And one arose, victorious overnight. So now, it's always morning in the world. Always see the gleams of the golden morning piercing through this night of gloom. Always see the gleams of the golden morning that will burst the tomb. Another thing about sleep is you have no knowledge of the passing of time when you're asleep. That means that Adam and all of those who died first have no more knowledge of the passing of time, even though it's been thousands of years, than the last one who dies before Jesus comes. Right? No knowledge of the passing of time. We used to go on a long journey, you know, my father and mother and my brother and I. And my brother and I would be in the back seat doing our usual favorite pastime, fighting. And my folks would get tired of that, and finally they'd say, why don't you go to sleep? Go to sleep? Who ever heard of that, you know? But we'd be going home again after a long distance, and we'd get tired. When are you going to be there? I remember one of my little kiddies, just small, learned to say it when we were on a long trip. When are we going to be he? When are we going to be he? When are we going to be there? Well, my parents would tell us, if you would go to sleep, then you wouldn't know where the time went. And the next thing, you'd wake up, we'd be pulling in the driveway, right? Have you ever had it happen? Do you remember it happening to you? That's the way it goes. And finally, sort of by accident, we'd go off to sleep. And the next instant, we'd be pulling in the driveway. How would you like to know that if you were to, we call it, die, if you were to go to sleep tonight, that the very next instant you'd see Jesus coming? Wouldn't that be good? What we call death, then, is not as big an enemy as we sometimes make out. Jesus changed it to sleep. That's why I like the old poem by the voice of prophecy. How the changing years have found me far away from thoughts of home. Now no mother bends above me when the time for sleep has come. But it brings my poor heart comfort, and it gives me peace within just to dream that I'm little and my mother tucks me in. As I kneel there with my brother by the bed above the stairs, and I hear my gentle mother saying, "Boys, remember prayers." Then she comes and kneels beside us. "Father, keep them from all sin." Oh, her kiss is tender, gentle, when my mother tucks me in. When at last the evening finds me, and the day of life is done, all the things of earth that bind me shall be broken one by one. Then, O Lord, be thou my comfort. Calm my soul, thy peace to win. Let me fall asleep as gently as when mother tucked me in. And there's another thing that's interesting about sleeping until the resurrection. Have you ever had a surprise for someone in the family, and you were so excited about it that you were very anxious that everybody was there when they opened it up, right? Don't open it until we're all there. Don't give it to them until we're all there. When Jesus comes again and opens up the graves, and eternal life unfolds with all of its glory, we're all going to be there at the same time. That's not all bad either, is it? Especially when there's no knowledge of the passing of time in the grave. Well, what about funerals? I'd like to say just a word about funerals. In a day when people are calling them pagan and heathen and bizarre, in a day when people are saying, "Forget the funeral. Reduce them to ashes. Take the ashes in the airplane and go up and scatter them in the sky over the mountains or over the sea. Let's just remember them the way we knew." You know the argument. Is there any excuse for a funeral? I had to answer that question as a minister several years ago, and I had to have a Bible reason. And I'm glad there's a Bible reason. It's found in the words of the one who was supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 to 4. Listen to the Bible reason for a funeral. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Come on, Solomon. You can do better than that. You're telling us it's better to go to a funeral than to a party? That's what he says, and he gives his reason. "For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." There's your Bible reason for a funeral. Then what is he saying that the purpose of the house of mourning is? The purpose is that the living will lay it to his heart and think and think. When you go to a funeral, nobody takes a book to read. When you go to a funeral, usually nobody sleeps. When you go to a funeral, you are like standing on the edge of eternity and the clock has stopped and you can't help but think If you have any metabolism at all, you can't help but think, except for the people who can't stand to go or have to go with a few under the belt, so they don't think. Let me ask you, how much thinking do we usually do about the things of eternity at a banquet or a party? But how much thinking are we invited to do at the house of mourning? The wise man had something after all. The living will lay it to his heart. But you know what we often do at a funeral? We eulogize. We have speech after speech. Sometimes I've seen it. Talking about the wonders of this person. All that they did and all the wonderful things about them. And if someone commits suicide, I've had people say, "Oh, what are you going to do about that funeral?" The same thing as we do at any other funeral. Because when I go to a funeral, I talk about Jesus. I don't talk about the person. I talk about Jesus. And the greatest thing that the person who has fallen asleep has in his favor, regardless of who he is and what he's done, is that God loved him more than anybody else. And God has done everything he could to save that person. Let's stop wasting our time talking about people. And let's talk about Jesus and the hope in the Bible. Another thing we often do at funerals is to try to decide destiny. It's one of the first things you hear, regardless of how much you talk about it. You go to the home of someone who has lost a loved one, and everybody is playing the same game. You know, well, it was a wonderful person. It could be the town scoundrel. And they'll think of something he did. He brought some wood for Widow Brown, or he paid his taxes once. And in every funeral, I don't know of anyone where anyone has ever said anything else but, well, you know, they're going to make it. Some way they figure out that they're going to make it. That's not our business. It has never been our business to decide destiny. Let's stop playing the game. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks where? At the heart. There's only one reason to talk at a funeral, and it's to talk about the hope of the resurrection and what Jesus had to say. Oh, sure, it's all right to give a little sketch of where the person is from, but no, it's God's glory that goes to the top, not man's glory at a service like that. I've discovered that there are three services of the church at which God comes very near. I really believe this. There are others, but there are three particular ones that the angels come near. The Holy Spirit is present, and you can sense His presence if you're looking for it. One of them is the Lord's Supper, where you celebrate the cross and the gospel, the broken bread and the symbol of Jesus' spilled blood. If you're awake and listening and watching and sensitive, you know that God is there. Another service of the church where, if you're looking for it, you can sense God's presence is a Christian baptism, where people give a public confession. There's your public confession. If you want a public confession, there it is. Where you go into the watery grave and you ask God to wash away all your sins and you rise to walk in newness of life. I remember going into the baptismal pool with a lady who was an elderly woman but who had become very interested in the things of God. And she had been around a lot in her life. In fact, she had done most everything there was to do, and she had many regrets. Now she was older. And when it came to the day of her baptism and her public confession of Jesus, she said to me, "Look, when you get me down in the water, underneath that water, I want you to hold me down there and count to 10 slow." And I said, "I beg your pardon." She said, "I mean it. I want to make sure that all my sins are washed away." And she made me promise, and I did. I held her down and counted to 10 slow. And the people wondered what was going on. And And when she came up, she was overjoyed. She said, that's just exactly what she wanted, to make sure that all her sins were washed away. I like that. I still like that story and that experience. You come to a Christian baptism, and that's when God comes near, and the other one is a Christian funeral. That's a good funeral. Can you buy that at all? Please. Because of what Jesus said, He changed death into sleep. And may I remind you that what we call death and what Jesus called sleep is no problem to God. That's no problem to God. Why, it'll be one of the easiest things that Jesus ever did when He comes down the vaulted skies at His second coming and He looks at the graves of the righteous and calls them forth from their dusty beds. No problem to God. I love the description that is given in a book called The Great Controversy about the day when Jesus comes. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints. He looks upon the graves of the righteous. Then raising His hands to heaven, He cries, "Awake! Awake! Awake, ye that sleep in the dust, and arise! Throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead shall hear that voice, and they that hear shall live. From the prison house of death they come, clothed with immortal glory, and the living righteous and the risen saints unite their voices in a long, glad shout of victory. Little children are borne by holy angels to their mother's arms. Friends long separated by death are united, never more to part. And with the songs of gladness, they ascend together to the city of God." That's real. That's real. Down in Texas some years ago, there was a little six-year-old with the golden curls who took terribly sick. The doctors looked serious from the start, and it wasn't long until she was asleep. The day of the funeral came, and the friends came by, and they shed many a tear. And finally, father and mother came. Father was a skeptic. He didn't believe in God or faith or the Bible or the gospel. He looked down in bitterness, and he bent over and kissed her and said, "Goodbye. Goodbye forever." And he went away. Then the mother came. And she was a sweet Christian lady who believed all that Jesus said. And she looked down and she said, "You've been with us for 6 happy years. We've had many happy times. Good night, sweetheart. Good night. Mama will see you in the morning." At the daybreak, when the shadows flee away, what made the difference? Jesus makes the difference. Now, tomorrow night, we have the continuation of this that is super important. I hope you'll be here and bring your friends. In the meantime, would you join me on our sincere effort to try and encourage decision? I wish that you would all take the little green card out of the pocket in front of you. And you will find on the front of that card, student and village alike, you will find something that probably you can all check in terms of decision or request. You will also find a place to put your name and address and phone number in case it would be helpful to you to visit with one of us. But if on the front of this card, my decision, there's nothing there that really says what you have been thinking, and we missed it altogether, then turn it over and write on the back what your decision is. If you've already made a decision concerning something big during this series, write it on the back, or something you'd like to decide tonight concerning faith or God. Write us a note or check something on the front that would apply to you. Will you do that just now? And then I didn't even make arrangements to have ushers come and pick them up, but I wish we could have some ushers come down the aisle and collect them so that it'll save you getting them lost somewhere on the way out. But while you're doing that, maybe you could do two things. Maybe you could sing, "There'll Be No Dark Valley," again, and that will sort of help us with another thought concerning our topic as you fill out this little decision card. Shall we try it? "There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather His loved ones home. To gather His loved ones home. To gather His loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather His loved ones home. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. And a joyful meeting when Jesus comes to gather His loved ones home. To gather His loved ones home. To gather His loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather His loved ones home." Shall we bow our heads as we pray? And then, as soon as we finish praying, would you pass these little cards to the aisle so that the ushers can collect them. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel, the resurrection, and what Jesus did to what we call death. Thank You that we don't have to be afraid of what we call death. And we pray that You'll help us tonight to reach out by faith to all of the hope and comfort that You present, and help us as we continue this important Bible topic tomorrow night with all of its implications. Be with each one here, Lord, in the decisions that they're making, that they might be lasting and forever, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Could you pass these to the aisle and then, as soon as the ushers have come back through the aisle, we will be dismissed. I would like to say this much concerning tomorrow night, that in one way, a person could be tempted to say, "Well, what difference does it make whether we go to our reward at death or whether we're unconscious until the resurrection? Let's wait and find out." That would be one way you could say it. Tomorrow night, I want to give you a breathtaking reason why Seventh-day Adventists believe it is super important to understand. And that it makes a lot of difference right now what you believe on this subject. Big difference. And we hope to see you tomorrow evening. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.